would like to obtain copies and listen to these discussions on these topics, they may contact Brother Siraj or Brother Jabir and get a copy of the tapes in which these discussions took place. Another question, what is your opinion about insurance in the present day? I know life insurance is somewhat definite of receiving that insurance. Well, I think this is again another one of our topics which we discussed at length. But maybe we can save these if we have no other questions. I can just briefly run over. Well, the question of destiny, in terms of the pillars of faith, was the sixth pillar. You know, for a Muslim, the issue of destiny is identified by the Prophet ﷺ as the sixth pillar, whether good or evil. Now, in terms of the hereafter, I would not say that they have a direct relationship, in the sense that where we are going to be in the hereafter is already written. Yeah, whether we will be in hell or in paradise, you know, in the green birds in paradise, or you know, in the river of blood in hell, this is already written. However, that does not affect the fact that we are the ones who determine that place. It is not, we are the ones who determine it. We determine through action, through the effect of our belief in the Akhirah, we will determine whether we end up in paradise or hell. The fact that Allah already knows what we are going to do to ourselves does not change the reality that we are the ones who did it. By you. But you determined it. Yeah, well, that's you determining it. You are responsible. So when I'm saying, when you say you determine it, it means that you are responsible for it. Through your actions, you determine what your ends are going to be. So you are responsible. The fact that Allah knows what your actions are going to be, that does not take it from your responsibility. It is still your responsibility.
No matter what type of life man may have with a material as well as spiritual,
No, but see, again, you're going into you're mixing two things.
It could be a lot of religious. It does. It's only for the sake of knowledge.
No, but it should be for the sake of practice, right? For the sake of practice. The point is that you started out by saying, no matter what material or spiritual life a man leads, his end is already predetermined. See, now what does that statement sound like? It sounds like you're saying, if you are a pure, beautifully righteous person, you use all your wealth in charity, in spite of your sincerity, Allah is going to put you in hell. No. You see, you're putting two opposites together. It isn't no matter what your life is in this life. It depends on what your life is in this life, what is going to happen to you in the next. So you can't say no matter what. No matter what, you know, how righteous you are, you're going... No, no, no. How righteous you are will determine where you go. So it does matter what. So this is why you have to do your best to ensure that the path that you want is the path that it ends up being. So it does matter. Okay? It's important. Don't stick those two together. Huh? It does matter. Don't say no matter what. See, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had explained in a hadith, which seems to sound like what you're saying, that a man will do the deeds of the people of paradise until he reaches a point where he is a bow's length away from paradise. Then destiny will overtake him. He will start doing the deeds of the people of the hellfire and die doing those deeds. Similarly, another man will do the deeds of the people of the hellfire throughout his life until he remains, there remains between him and hell only the length of a bow. You know, when you fire an arrow, how far it will go, or the length of the bow itself. Then you will begin doing the deeds of the people of paradise and die doing those deeds and go to paradise because of it. Now, this sounds like what you're saying. However, I explained this before, that what this is in reference to is a person who is doing the deeds of the people of paradise without faith. Salah is among the deeds of the people of paradise. But not everybody who is making Salah is going to paradise. That's why Allah said, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ, cursed are those who pray. الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ, who are negligent in their prayer. So though Salah is amongst the deeds of the people of paradise, if one does it in a neglectful, negligent manner, does it to be seen by people, then it becomes an act which will carry that person to hell. So a person may do the deeds of the people of paradise out of the pressures of the society, the pressure of family, whatever. But Allah will allow that person at some point in his life to be his true self. Like the example I gave you before of the individual who comes out of this country, where Salah is 5 times a day, you have to pray on your job, everything, prayer, prayer, everywhere. His family emphasizing prayer very strongly, so much so that a family, a child is not praying it. It's looked at as being some kind of, it reflects back on the honor of the family. So the child will pray. But now eventually that child reaches a stage or an age where he either gets a scholarship from the government or his parents give him money. He goes to study in America. As soon as he gets off the plane in JFK, there goes whatever he had of Islam. Like his cloak, he takes it off, finished. Then you see so-and-so, he's in the discos, in the movie houses, you know. And he dies with AIDS. So, I mean, but that was his real self. What he was doing here, though it appeared to be the deeds of the people of paradise, he had no convictions. He was only going through the motions. So Allah's destiny will allow him an opportunity before he dies to live life as he really believes and die based on that belief. But it's still him who chose the way he was going.
Right.
Well, the Prophet ﷺ had said that, you know, the person who gives a bribe and receive the bribe are cursed. Giving of bribes or receiving bribes earns the curse of Allah. It is sinful. Of course, they are devils. Normally, the giving or the taking of a bribe involves taking another person's right. I mean, this is the essence of why it is prohibited. Because it involves the taking of somebody else's right. When I bribe you to let me do so and so, you're letting me do something that I really wasn't supposed to do. You bribe the judge and he rules in your favor. Really, you're taking the right of the other person who has been cheated. Okay? This is why it's essentially prohibited. Now, you may find yourself in a circumstance where you have a legitimate right. And this person is refusing to give you your right unless you give him some money. Now, you have to determine if this right is a critical right. Critical, meaning your livelihood depends on it. Then you are allowed to pay to receive your right. You're not taking anybody's right. But if it is something that in fact you can get by without, even though it is your right, it is better for you not to. Why? Because though you would be paying and receiving what is legitimately yours, you would be encouraging that person to continue to do it to others. You see? So the Islamic system tries to crush this by prohibiting it outright. In all cases. So it should be avoided in all cases except when one's livelihood or life depends on it. Well, the Prophet ﷺ said that if any of us has something that we would like to give in a will to someone, that we should not allow a night to pass without liking. So, if there is somebody who you know you want to receive something, who normally, if you die, your inheritance will be divided up according to Islamic law and will not reach them, then it is essential that you write it as soon as possible. It should be written. Similarly, if you are in a circumstance where the country will not divide your wealth according to Islamic law, you know, you're in a minority situation where the rules of the country, you know, are set by British law or French law or whatever, and they divide up according to their own system, and this is prohibited for you as a Muslim, then it is essential for you to write a will which stipulates that your money must be divided up according to Islamic law. No, it's just that you would be missing out on a major good, right? You had an intention, you know, Allah gives you one reward for that intention. When you act on it, then it is multiplied 10 to 700 times. So you'll be missing out on a major good. So strong advice for the Prophet. They throw the ashes in the river. Well, you know, the punishment of the grave is not one that we can rationally explain. But what you're talking about here now is something which is beyond our senses, right? So if you want to try to, you know, go into, I mean, this type, you know, how it is, and remember what I said. One, the person, by the time he goes up and comes back down, he is hearing the footsteps of the people walking away from his funeral. means that the time that it's taking is virtually instantaneous. It is happening very rapidly. So this process here could take place, for all you know, before the body is even burnt. You see? It may, what may not be visible to us doesn't determine what exists. You know, because something is invisible to us, it doesn't mean that it is not taking place. So, rationally, when we try to understand how it is that Allah takes the souls when you're sleeping, yet the soul still connected to your body, we can't understand that whilst we're living. To go into the next life, then you're going into depths that we cannot comprehend and rationally explain the process of. How it is that our bodies are regrown. I'm just saying that to say that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has informed us of this information. He informed us to produce certain effects on our lives. We have to take that information and utilize it for our own benefit. We have to understand that our ability to understand and comprehend the process of the unseen is limited to whatever information has been given to us. So, the soul, can you see it? Can you see the soul? No. The Hindus believe that when you burn the body, you release the soul. Their belief is based on their own writing. We don't believe that the soul is released in that fashion at all. Our teachings are based on the Quran, a book of revelation which we can certify authentic. Theirs is based on folklore, fairy tales, handed down over the generations. So, for a thinking Hindu, he has to look at one and look at the other. Look at the practicality of one and the practicality of the other. And if he looks at it honestly, he will see that what Islam has to offer in terms of Quran and Sunnah is much more tangible and real, meaningful, than what Hinduism calls to. So, we don't try to convince a Hindu, for example, explain to a Hindu that, listen, you know, when you burn that body, that this is happening to the body, and how it is happening, we're not going to try to explain that to the Hindu, right? When we're discussing with a Hindu, or if we're looking into Hinduism, we look at the essence of their belief. What is it they believe in? What does their belief call them to? As I explained to you, what reincarnation calls them to. What the caste system means. What it does to people's lives. What is their central object of worship? Lingam. Talk to the Hindu about the lingam. You know, any thinking Hindu will say, really, you know, it's too much, right? You know? So, I mean, Islam is very practical, very real. You present the essence of Islam, which is the worship of one God, who is not a part of this creation. And that's what you submit to. This is what the teachings all call us. And that leads us to righteousness. That's why Prophet Muhammad had said to Mu'adh when he sent him to Yemen, coming up upon a people who were from Christians and the Jews. He said, the first thing that you should call them to is the oneness of Allah. That's the first thing you call them. If they accept that, then you explain to them that Salah has been ordained for them 5 times a day. So first is knowing who Allah is. Next thing is submitting to Allah in prayer. And you build. So this is what, if we're discussing with Hindus about Islam, Hinduism, this is where we have to come to. Bring them the essence of Islam And then they can compare that to the essence of Hinduism, and any honest person will recognize that Islam has got to be. Okay? The Qadiani sect, which was founded by Mirza Ghulam Ahmed in India, is based on the claim that he was the prophet of Allah. And with that claim, he left Islam. He and whoever follows him, believes in what he teaches, are non-Muslims. Though they may do everything else of Islam, what they believe in terms of him being a prophet, takes them outside of Islam. And actually, when you get into their theology, you find that he has also put in a number of other contradictory and weird ideas in terms of his concept of God, etc. But on the outside, if you just look at them, in terms of their basic practices, they appear to be as Muslims. However, it is true the ruling which is given of them being non-Muslims is a correct ruling. Major agenda is a musical show. Well, this of course relates back to the other question concerning music. And just for the person who asked the question, we have to just briefly, quickly say that music as we know it today, wind and string instruments, has been prohibited by Islam. So when we're talking about music, musical programs produced by non-Muslims, then it's going to be of the prohibited kind, of necessity. There is one aspect of music which is acceptable Islamically, that is the voice, the male voice, or females under puberty singing, accompanied by an instrument known as the duff, which is like a small drum. This has been allowed in Islam, especially on the occasions of marriage, Eid. Prophet has permitted this, encouraged it. Beyond that, any of the other instruments, guitars, pianos, etc., these are prohibited instruments, and the music they produce is prohibited, and as such, it is sinful to not only produce this music, but also to listen to it. Now, in a gathering where this forms the major part, then I would say Islamically, Muslims should not be a part of that. However, if this is the only opportunity, you know, for example, I'm just bringing it more to a more practical side, if we are to use the television in Sri Lanka or India or wherever, on the television you have music shows. So if we are to say simply because that other thing exists and we cannot utilize it, then we would remove ourselves from being able to utilize the media at all. Because if we advertise in a newspaper, they're also advertising for alcohol and a variety of other prohibited things. So our advertising there is in the midst of that which is prohibited. However, see, if we do not have media of our own, we cannot afford to buy our own station, of course that would be the probable thing. If we could afford to set up our own television station, then of course we do that instead of going into theirs. But if we cannot afford to, and it is necessary to carry that message, then we may utilize an event or a form of the media to publicize Islam without taking part in the prohibited aspect of that media or event. So if in the event and an opportunity is given for the speaker to get up and to say something about Islam, or a group of people to present something about Islam, and they get down and finish, and then the others carry on with their own thing, fine. But if it requires the Muslims also to stand up and, you know, go through some of the emotions of the musical entertainment, etc., then I would say the Muslims should not be involved. So, for example, if a Muslim has a program on the radio or the television, he or she should not use, say, a musical catch tune. You know, for example, you know, usually each program has a signature tune.
Yeah.
That you shouldn't use that. Prohibited one. Either you should use a portion of Quran or the Adhan, you know, or some music, Islamic song, which is in a form which is acceptable. But you should not utilize their prohibited techniques. You maintain your own integrity. Though there will be other programs on the radio which, or television, which will be utilized. And this, of course, is part of the compromise that Muslim minorities are obliged to do. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said that hijrah remains compulsory until the Day of Judgment. Hijra remains compulsory until the Day of Judgment. So any time you find that you cannot practice your Islam properly, in any place that you are, it becomes compulsory for you if you have the means to go elsewhere. Unless you are involved in the process of changing that circumstance. If you're involved in the process of change, and yes, it's allowed for you. But just to be there because my family is there, this is where I was born, and this is nonsense. This is the argument of the pagans. You know, when they were brought Tawheed, they would say, well, our family, this is not what we grew up with, and this is their argument, not to want to accept Tawheed. No. We have a duty to Allah to submit to His laws. And if the country that we're in, we are obliged to disobey Allah in our daily Islamic practices or various aspects of our Islamic practices, and we are not involved in changing that circumstance, making it so that Muslims can fully obey Allah, then it becomes obligatory on us, if we have the means, to make it wrong. There's no excuse as long as you have means. If you have no means, because of course, in any given circumstance, there will be people who have no choice. Those who have no choice are excused, because that is the destiny. But those who Allah has destined with a choice, then that is their responsibility. To either change the situation that they're in, or to leave. No, we don't need to go into that one, right? This is the excuse, you know, for staying in New York City, right? Or Colombo or whatever, right? This is not the excuse. What we can say is we don't have to have a truly Islamic country. All we have to have is a more Islamic country. That's all we need. One where we can practice more. Wherever we can practice more, we go. When one appears where you should practice more, you go there. You are not, you see, as a Muslim, Prophet ﷺ said that you should be in this life like a traveler. What's a traveler?
Well, as a Jew, because she didn't read the New Testament. Yeah, she was a Jew, and you know, truly, in the Old Testament as it exists, there is virtually no reference. You know, because the Jews had really removed these references, because of course all the prophets told the people of the afterlife. But they had removed these and had modified the religion, so it became an economic, you know, club, like the Masons, the extension of the Jews, you know, private club. Except in the case of the Masons, you can, you know, join by making your oath, etc. In the case of the Jews, normally you have to be born into the club. You know, if you come in by making your oath, you know, joining the religion, converting, you will always be looked at with suspicion. But in the case of the New Testament, there are references, especially in Revelation. You know, the whole process of Christian belief, that when a person, you know, after people on the earth die, and Jesus will come back to rule, you know, on the right hand side of God, he will come back. He will judge, because they believe Jesus will perform the judgment. There's a whole process, and 144,000 are defined there who will go to heaven, the rest are cut off. They have, but actually if you look into Christian theology, a lot of it is speculation. You know, it's not really based on revelation. The book of the Bible called the Revelation, it has something. But much of Christian theology, what you will see when they describe the whole process, much of it is based on the reasonings of church scholars of the past. The concept of purgatory, for example, which is with the Catholics, there is no evidence for it really in the Bible. When they say when you are a child, you have to get some holy water sprinkled on you, when you're baptized. If you're not baptized, then you're not going to enter paradise. Finished. No matter what you do, you can do all the good you want. Believe all you want. If you were not baptized at that point, finish. Well, this is their own, of their own creation. And it's not even in the text of the New Testament. So much of the Christian theology about the afterlife is based on Christian tradition, Christian scholar tradition, as opposed to revelation. Or text of when a non-believer dies. No, this is totally prohibited. Totally prohibited. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was prohibited from praying for his mother. When he sought permission to pray for his mother, Allah prohibited him from doing so. This is stated very clearly in Sahih Muslim. The Prophet was prohibited to pray for both his mother and his father. And we as Muslims are prohibited to pray for anyone who we know dies in a state of disbelief, a state of shirk. Even if a person may have called himself a Muslim, but in fact, in his practices, he was committing shirk, then we are not allowed to pray for that person. The person we pray for is a person who we know dies a believer. Otherwise, we should not, I mean, I'm not saying that we now are going to speculate. So-and-so dies and we start to speculate. Was he really a believer? No, we don't need to go into that. Allah knows what is in the heart, ultimately. As long as he was doing what is required of a Muslim in a general sense, then we accept him as a Muslim or her as a Muslimah, and we pray for them. But if a person in their open action or statement have indicated disbelief, like they reject it, they say, oh, I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe we have to pray, or I don't believe we have to fast, or whatever, such a person should not be buried amongst Muslims. Prayer should not be, you know, what they call salat al-janazah should not be made for them, nor should Muslims pray for them in general. Well, you know, this is politics now. You see, you know, politics which is not according to the Islamic guidelines. You know, of course, in Islam, it's not to say Islam is divorced from politics. Islam deals with politics. But, I mean, it defines our politics. What's happened is that these people have stepped outside the bounds of Islam and have gone according to what is expedient for their political relations with different countries. It's not allowed.
Can you pray for them for a guidance?
Whilst they're living, yes.
Living, yeah.
Yeah, whilst they're living, of course. Perfectly allowed. Encouraged. Yes, you can. I mean, not just uttering words he has no understanding of. This is a mistake against him. The Prophet, you know, said that we should encourage those who are dying to say La ilaha illallah, right? And people understand it to mean say even to those who are dead. A person's already dead and they're saying over them La ilaha illallah. You know, I mean, they're not understanding what Prophet Muhammad has said. It's to encourage somebody to say who understands and knows what it is. So their last words, you know, are confirmation of their belief. Now, for you to tell a non-Muslim who doesn't know what La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah means, for you to tell him, say La ilaha illallah, and he says, okay, La ilaha illallah, and he dies, what good is that doing for him? You know? I mean, what you have to tell him is to, you know, accept Allah as one, you know, you have to say it in the language he understands, you know, if he has understood it or whatever. Afterwards, then in Arabic, if it's said this way, he may repeat it. So, what we try to get them to do, if we find somebody who's dying, we should try to get them to come to the realization of the oneness of Allah and accept it. And if possible, to get to the Prophet to understand. How is that? If there is nothing of Islam connected with it, you know, for example, you may set up a school which is a means of propagating Islam to non-Muslims. Something of that nature is acceptable. But for you, for example, to have built a school for non-Muslims, when there are Muslims in need, this was a sinful use of your money. So that could not be possibly considered sadaqah jariyah. This is an evil deed which is jariyah. Okay? It doesn't mean you can't do any good thing for non-Muslims. But it's just that in the case of your wealth, Muslims have a priority in that wealth. So you are obliged to give them preference over non-Muslims. Within your direct family, there is a certain allowance given to you know, in the case of somebody who has done some good to you or to your family, etc. And you would like to leave something for them, you know, in repayment of the good they did, this is allowed, up to a limited amount. But generally speaking, if you're thinking in terms of sadaqah jariyah, then you should be thinking in terms of something which is going to either be propagating Islam or providing a means for Muslims. You know, Allah says that their good deeds, you know, are like dust in the wind. In terms of in the next life, it will not take them into paradise. It may alleviate, you know, some punishment for themselves and help, depending on what their intention was. However, it will not be, you know, considered of the type which would really benefit them. utilize. If a non-Muslim, if we look at philanthropic, if we, what are we using this thing for? If this is something we take some benefits from the point of view, for example, like you have the YMCA, you know, which has an organization, something set up, a building which can be utilized, right? Which there is some kind of philanthropic principle being involved there. For Muslims to utilize that building for dawah purposes, etc. I mean, it will affect his level in hell, right? Because hell has levels. But it will not take him to paradise. I mean, if Abu Talib, and this was the story of Abu Talib, this is what it was telling us. Abu Talib, who was so close to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, raised him, defended him, protected him. If he died without accepting Islam, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that only his feet will be in the hellfire, but it is sufficient to make his brains boil. If that is what he said about Abu Talib, then what can you say about anybody else? Question, can we attend a church wedding or funeral or say, of say a good friend? The wedding, you know, is a religious rite. Same thing with the funeral. Islamically, we should not attend them. The reception which may be held in the home afterwards, for one to go and wish the people good, that's one thing. Or after they've gone to the funeral rites, you need to visit that person's family and to try to console them. And in your consolation, you should be trying to say something good Islamically, not just, go through the usual standard, condolence. That is acceptable. But to attend a marriage in the church, this is a religious rite which is prohibited for Muslims to take part in. Similarly, to attend the funeral. No, he said that a Muslim has six rights on another Muslim. He's talking about Muslims. The Muslim invites you, because he said, for example, that you should not have anyone eat or partake of your food but a God-fearing person. So likewise, invitations from non-Muslims, generally speaking, unless it is for dawah. This is a distinction now. You have to make that clear again. Not to say you can never go to a non-Muslim's home or etc. But for you to develop friendship, this is my friend. He invites me and I invite him and he invites me and I... No. Islamically, if dawah isn't involved there, I am coming to his place, I'm telling him something about Islam, I'm bringing some pamphlets, or we're discussing, or something like this, then you shouldn't be going there. Nor should you have him coming there. I know it sounds kind of harsh, but actually in Islam, the Prophet Muhammad said that you should not have, a non-God-fearing person partake of your food. Nor should you be involved in partaking of the food of the non-God world. I mean, this is why we are prohibited to eat, for example, the food of the Hindus. Prohibited totally. The Christians and the Jews were allowed because of the fact that they have something of revelation and they're close to Islam. That much that they have has been honored and we can give them dawah. You know? This is that is an act of, that is dawah in itself, the fact that Islam gives recognition to them of what they have of revelation, for them to reflect on the similarity. But otherwise, you know, for a Hindu, for example, if he has slaughtered any food, even if he said Bismillah, or he got it from a Muslim store, he should not be eating at his place. That is very important, you know, Muslims define who they are and where they should be, and their activities with the non-Muslims should be one of da'wah. Pardon? Vegetarian food. No, the food of the Hindus, you know, period. I mean, really, you know, it is something which is for us out. Hindus, Buddhists, Jains, whatever, you know. Once you go beyond Christians and Jews, then these other groups, we give them da'wah, we can go there and, you know, tell them we're fasting or whatever, you know. I'm not saying you may not go to see them and try to give them that one, because, you know, but you avoid eating their food. Well, you know, if you're in a situation of necessity, then you're obliged by your necessity. And this is part of the compromises that the Muslim, in the minority situation, in the non-Muslim governed area, is obliged to make. This is where you find yourself, and you really look around and see how much, you know, you are compromising of the religion by doing this and doing that. If you're not about making a change, establishing a Muslim hotel, so when Muslims come, they can stay in that thing and not be put into those sinful situations. If you're involved in that process, then fine. But if you're not, if you're just part of the problem instead of being a part of the solution, then, you know, you're crushed. Okay, inshallah, I think that's it. I would like to thank you all for coming, attending over the past year. We have been getting together. Ramadan is coming up shortly, and the latter part of Ramadan I'll be traveling, so I will not be starting back up again until the latter part of Shawwal. Well, no, I have to beg your indulgence to allow me, not because the latter part of Ramadan, I'm going to England for a series of lectures there, but also to see my supervisor for my PhD. I have to present, you know, a large portion of the work that I've been doing because I'm trying to finish it up this year. So this next period, actually, this was the last lecture invitation that I've accepted. And all the others I've had to turn down, and I want to try to give myself sufficient time to prepare myself for that. Just because it's only a month and something like that. So I would ask you to allow me to see you after for a while. Inshallah. Okay.
We close according to the Sunnah. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Al asr. Inna al-insana lafi khusr. Inna al-ladina aminu wa amilu s-salihat. Tawasaw bil haqq. Tawasaw bil sabr. And we ask Allah to help us to be aware of our impending death, to reflect on it, and to accept it as a part of the reality of this life in such a way that it would affect our actions and encourage us to utilize whatever benefits Allah has given us in this life so that we may benefit ourselves in the next life.
Amen.
Alaykum as-salamu alaykum.